If you would like to turn this morning to the prophecies of Isaiah, the prophecies of Isaiah, and chapter 62, the 62nd chapter of Isaiah. I am reading from the Standard, the American Standard Version of 1901. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness go forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burneth. And the nations shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that are the Lord's remembrances, take ye no rest, and give him no rest, till he establish, and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord hath sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy grain to be food for thine enemies, and foreigners shall not drink thy new wine for which thou hast labored, but they that have garnered it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and they that have gathered it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gate. Prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up an ensign for the peoples. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the earth, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Shall we bow in prayer? O Father, we do want to thank thee that we are gathered here together into the name of thy Son, our Lord Jesus. And O Father, we thank thee that it is thy desire to meet with us, and thy desire that something of all thy so great salvation and provision in our Lord Jesus, thy great purpose for him and through him to be revealed to us this day. O Lord, thou knowest our weakness and our inability, whether speaking or hearing. We thank thee that thou hast made also a provision of anointing, and into that anointing we stand by faith this morning. Let the person of the Holy Spirit make real to us the things of our Lord Jesus, Father. Wilt thou grant that our hearts, Lord, may be enlightened, that spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him shall be granted to us, and that, Lord, as we hear these words, revelation shall be given to us, vision shall be granted to us, Lord. Any covering over the eyes of our hearts be removed through the finished work of the Lamb. Oh, we all need to see him more clearly and understand his significance more fully. Dear Lord, do it, we pray, even this morning. We give ourselves to thee that this morning may be a meeting with thee and a receiving from thee. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. We have been considering at least the times that have been my responsibility, this whole matter of Zion. And we have thought about the battle over Zion, and last night we considered the building of Zion. Oh, I really, one could almost spend all the rest of the time just expanding what we said last night about the building of Zion. I want this morning to speak about the travail for Zion. The travail for Zion. Of course, it will draw very much of both of what we've said about the battle over Zion and the building of Zion. Because really, the battle over Zion is to stop the building of Zion and the completion of Zion. And the travail for Zion is that the building of Zion may be completed. Listen to the words here in verse 1. For Zion's sake, will I not hold my peace? And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness go forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burneth. Now, who is speaking? Is it the prophet Isaiah who is speaking, or is it the Messiah himself? Because if you look at verse chapter 61 and verse 1, it is the Messiah who is speaking. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them a garland for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. How we need that, don't we? The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, that is the Messiah speaking, and when we turn to Luke chapter 4, our Lord Jesus, as I said last night, actually said to the keeper in the synagogue at Nazareth, this day these words are fulfilled in your ears. Or maybe it was at Capernaum. I can't quite remember whether it was Nazareth or Capernaum. But never mind, it was in the synagogue somewhere in Galilee. And then our Lord said, these words are fulfilled in your ears this day. Now, is this the Messiah who goes on to say, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until her righteousness go forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burneth? Or is it the prophet who is speaking? Because in verse 10 of chapter 61 we have, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decketh himself with a garland, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Who is speaking when we come to the first words of chapter 62. Of course, I hardly need to tell you that the prophecies of Isaiah were not written in chapters and verses. You know, some Christians have got the idea that the Spirit of the Lord said, now this is chapter 61, verse 1. And then they dictated it. And then here comes verse 2 and verse 3 following. And now a new chapter division, chapter 62. These chapters and verses were added at a much later date. And we must thank God for them. Because just consider where we would have been if there hadn't been chapters and verses for quick turning up of Scripture. Think, if I had quoted something, now where is it? Somewhere in the middle of Isaiah. And there were no chapters or verses. We would have to go all the way through Isaiah to find where it exactly was. These chapters and verses are tremendous help, both for memorization of Scripture and for the quick turning to particular statements or promises of God's word. But sometimes they do not help us in our understanding of a passage because they tend to break the flow of the passage. And somehow or other we confine ourselves within a chapter, not really realizing that so often the next chapter was all part of the same prophecy. Now, it is my conviction that these words in Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 1 are the words of the Messiah. And if they are the words of the Messiah, then it seems to me quite clear that we have a tremendously important, a vital revelation of the burden which is on his heart. Why do I say that? Because of verse 6. I cannot imagine that the prophet Isaiah could take these words upon himself. I have set watchmen upon my walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day nor night. It seems to me that is the Messiah who is speaking. And therefore this earlier statement, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until her brightness go forth. Her righteousness go forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burneth. These are the words of the Messiah. Now we have a revelation of the Messiah's heart here. We have a revelation, a window into that burden, that travail of his spirit. Now we know that the Lord Jesus died for Zion. When we turn to Ephesians, I can only refer very swiftly to what we said yesterday. You see, we were talking, for anyone who was not with us yesterday, about Zion. And I said that Zion is the heart of the whole matter. Because we read in the psalm that we've sung together, Psalm 132 and verses 13 and 14, we read these words, "For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here will I dwell." So we understand that right from the very beginning, God has had in his heart this whole matter of Zion. It has been a longing for a resting place, an eternal resting place, a dwelling place, a home in which he can be absolutely himself. It is his base, if you like, his headquarters. From that he moves out to do all the other things he wants to do. But this is his resting place. Now, of course, the Lord is using Sunday school language. He is expressing a tremendous and vital truth. But in order that we might understand it, he is using terms that we understand. He speaks of it being a home. He speaks of it being a dwelling place. He speaks of it as being a resting place. The Lord doesn't need to rest. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. He doesn't need to have a resting place in that sense. But he has taken this thought of a resting place as something that he finds delight in. Something where he can be absolutely himself. Somewhere where he can reveal the intimacies of his heart. Where he can unveil the secrets of his heart and of his mind. That's a resting. It's a home. Now the Bible has all different ways of talking about this thing, but this is the heart of the whole matter. This was God's idea in creating mankind. Why man was created in the first place? Because God doesn't live in the sky, and he doesn't live in the mountains, and he doesn't live in the seas, and he doesn't live in the forests. Of course, all these things express him, and express his glory, and his power, and even his wisdom, but he doesn't live in them. God doesn't live in places we call churches. I mean by that buildings that we have made ourselves, however beautiful or however simple. Some people seem to think that if you have a building which is tremendously simple, God loves it and comes to live in it. And if you have something that is baroque and sort of Rococo style, all scrolls and ornate and gilt and so on, God can't bear it. As if all that God has ever done is simple.
Well, I only have to look at the creation. I don't find some of these flowers so simple. A daisy is a very simple flower. But I think a chrysanthemum is a quite ornate flower. And an orchid is incredibly ornate. And God is through it all. God doesn't sort of say, well, now there's a nice, simple, puritanical building. I like that. I'll come into that and be at home there. And there is a very ornate place. He says, no, I don't like that at all. I'm going to give them the bypass. I don't like the way they do things. No, God is not interested in houses or homes or buildings like that that we call churches and places of worship and so on. That's not God's resting place. God's resting place is men and women redeemed through the blood of the Lamb. Living stones built together. Now some of us are more ornate and some of us are more simple. But God loves us all. And he webs us all together into the most marvelous simplicity. Some people get so upset about something, they feel too volatile, too excitable, too sort of all over the place. But you know, God loves some of his volatile people. He loves people who shout a hallelujah now and again and amen and get excited about things. Now I live amongst the people who are very, very level-headed. I mean, we talk about the most tremendous spiritual truth as if we're talking over the garden fence. You know, so it must be leveled, mustn't get excited. It's vulgar to get excited. Crude and vulgar. It reminds me of a very lovely incident a few months ago in Jerusalem, in the Garden Tomb. A party came in, half white and half black, and they were from the West Indies, from Jamaica. And they went all round the garden tomb. They saw Golgotha, Gordon's Calvary, and then they went to the open tomb and saw the open tomb, and then they sat down, and the dear brother who was responsible for leading them round spoke to them, a very level-headed young man. And he began to tell them a little bit about the story of the garden, and then spoke a little bit about this. And they were all very quiet. No amens, no hallelujahs. Very, very nice, decent, good, sort of like Episcopalians. Very nice. And then all of a sudden, he noticed that one dear lady with a face as black as coal was looking down into the open tomb, and a tear ran down her cheek. And then all of a sudden, she flung her handbag as high in the air as she could and said, "Yippee!" And then she did a cartwheel all down the thing. She was 60 years of age. She did a cartwheel, and she ended up with her legs waving in the air. And her handbag had some Hebron glass in it, and when it came down, it smashed. Do you know, I witnessed it. I thought the Lord must have loved her. I thought, now, if we British did that, the Lord would say, "What are you doing?" But it was her one moment. She looked at that open tomb and God revealed something to her. And the only way she could express it was that way. Well, now, some people say that's all a soul, but I don't know. I think sometimes the Lord loves that. It's an expression of worship. And I'm not asking you all to do cartwheels and sort of thing. But what I'm saying is that, you see, we crucify one another. We condemn one another. Because we think everybody should be absolute. I wonder what heaven will be like. I wonder now and again whether we will sing a song like that African song we sang a bit earlier in hymn. Because there's going to be an awful lot of Africans there. Do you think we're all going to sing stately German tunes? Or lovely British hymns? No, I don't think so. There's going to be a marvellous new melodies that will somehow encompass every kind of human being whom God has created. Now, this is the wonder of Zion. It doesn't matter whether you were naturally born in the United States or in Europe and Britain or Germany or Denmark or Finland or whether Japan or China or India or wherever it is, God has registered your birth if you're born again. in Zion. You belong to Zion. You don't lose your characteristics. You don't lose your temperament or the kind of cultural background you have, but you are Zionists. You've been brought to God's Zion. And when you look at Ephesians, it is amazing how God sort of describes this thing. You see, in Ephesians and chapter 3, this is how he puts it. Verse 4, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, or Messiah, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, isn't that wonderful? We've been made one. Now, when you turn back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16, verse 15, we read, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man. So there you have another thought. Not only are we fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers, we are one new man. Now go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, and it says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet, that is the feet of Jesus, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now we're told it's a head and a body. So we have not only fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers, we are one new man, he is the head, we are the body, and we are the fullness of him who fills everything and everyone. Then look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Now we're a temple. Now we're a temple. We're not only head and body. We're not only one new man. We're not only fellow heirs and fellow partakers. We are also one temple in the Lord. A habitation of God in the Spirit. Do you understand how the Holy Spirit takes this term and then that term and then the other term and the other term, describing something so profound, so eternal, so significant, that he has to take all these different terms to describe this basic unity between God and the redeemed. And then if you come to Ephesians 5 and verse 26, we'll say 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now we have a picture of bride and bridegroom, of wife and husband. Isn't this amazing? Now this is Zion. This is the Zion of God. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Now, dear, dear people of God, come back. I'd love to spend a lot more time on the practical outworking of all this, but we'll come to it a little more of it later. We somehow or other, all this matter of Zion's got to be translated down here. It's got to become flesh and blood. Somehow or other, it's something to do with my relationship to my Lord, and my relationship to you, and your relationship to me. And somehow or other, it's to do with the localities in which we live. Our relationship to the Lord there put to the acid test in our relationships with one another in the Lord. Now, all this has tremendous importance when we come back to this matter of the travail for Zion. Because we find here this wonderful revelation of the determination of the Lord. What is his determination? He has not only laid down his life for this Zion. He has not only purchased this Zion with his blood. He has not only produced it through his finished work, created it, as it were, out of himself, out of his own life, out of the bone and the flesh, the blood and the water that came out of his pierced side. But
His great intercessory burden this very moment at the right hand of the Majesty on high is that her righteousness shall go forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burneth. Our Lord has a tremendous burden. If you don't love the stones that are lying in ruin, if the dust of Zion means nothing to you, to our Lord, it is a perennial burden. It is the basis for the travail of his soul, of his spirit, as it were, of his intercessory ministry at the right hand of God the Father. Have a look at these words, will you? For Zion's sake, will I not hold my peace? You know, this is what we call Hebrew poetry. It is written, that is in parallelism. So you have first, for Zion's sake, will I not hold my peace? For Jerusalem's sake, Jerusalem responding to Zion, I will not rest. Will not rest responding to not hold my peace. But in Hebrew there is a very lovely little difference between these words. First word is to be silent, to be inactive, to be still. And the Lord says, for Zion's sake, I will not be still. I will not be inactive. I will not be silent. And the second word is to be quiet or undisturbed. In fact, today, for those of you who know anything, any of you who have been in the kibbutz, some of you younger people, or have ever studied Hebrew, it's one of the most common words in modern Hebrew. You hear again and again, wherever you go in a Jewish city, or town, or kibbutz, or moshav in Israel, you will hear some father or mother saying to a child, Sheket! Well, I suppose we would say shut up. But, I mean, it means still. Be quiet. Silent. And knowing Israeli children, parents have to say it an awful lot. So you hear it again and again and again. Check it, check it, check it. Be quiet. Still. Shut up. And our Lord says, I will not be inactive. I will not be still. I will not be undisturbed. For Zion's sake, I will not be inactive. I will not be still. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be undisturbed. I will not be quiet. Then look at this lovely word, brightness. Until her righteousness go forth as brightness. This word brightness here is a very beautiful word. It is the, again, the name, a lady's name often used in Jewish circles, Noga. It is a name that's used for ladies, for girls. But we have it most beautifully, if you want to find its meaning, in 2 Samuel and chapter 24, in chapter 23, and in the last words of King David in verse 4. He shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springeth out of the earth through clear shining after rain. And this beautiful word brightness is that clarity that comes after tempest, that wonderful clarity that comes when there's been a rainfall. Brightness. Storms there will be, battle there will be, conflict there will be, terrible spiritual thunderstorms. But thank God, he says, the burden of the Lord Jesus is that through it all, at the end of it all, ultimately, this Zion will be clear shining after rain. Oh, what a wonder, her righteousness and brightness. Everyone will see the righteousness of God in her. They will see the justifying work of God through the Lord Jesus in his Zion. Oh, if the church was like that. If America could only see the justifying work of the Lord Jesus in the saints. If he could only see in their community, if he could only see in their life together, if he could only see in their work and in their ministry, their righteousness as brightness, not
actually their righteousness in the sense that they're doing all lots of good things. Of course, that's part of it. But basically, his justifying work. That's why the writer Isaiah had said in the previous chapter, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with a garland, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. And then we have another lovely word. The Lord says that he will not only not be inactive, he will not hold his peace, he will not be quiet or undisturbed, till her righteousness go forth, as clear shining after tempest, after storm, after rain, but her salvation will be as a lamp that burneth. Now, the word here for lamp is not the menorah, the seven-branched lampstand. It would be rather wonderful if it was. For us Bible teachers, we would have a marvelous time with it. But in fact, it is the torch. You know, the great torch flaming. And that's what it means. And here is a lovely thing. Salvation. When dear Jewish people say to us, where is Jesus in our scriptures? Here he is. Here. Salvation. Because in Hebrew, it is Yeshua. And the name of Jesus in Hebrew is Yeshua. Did you hear it? Yeshua. Yeshua. He's here. Until her salvation is a lamp that burneth. That Jesus may be seen to the ends of the earth. That his glory, his beauty, his work, may be seen through his Zion, through his Jerusalem, to the ends of the earth. Oh, the travail and the burden of the Lord this very morning for even us here. Don't we have to mourn before the Lord? Don't we have to weep before the Lord when we think of our companies, when we think of our fellowship together? Oh, the poverty of it, the powerlessness of it, the weakness of it. Where is righteousness going forth in our communities, in the unsaved communities in which we're found at brightness? Where is salvation? Jesus himself in his love and in his grace and in his truth, burning as a lamp to the ends of the earth. Oh, it so goes on. It says, nations shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. Now, we know that this will never be finally realized and fulfilled till Jesus comes back. When he comes back, then and only then will finally Zion's brightness be seen. Her righteousness will go forth as brightness to the ends of the earth. All nations will see her righteousness, and all kings her glory. But oh, dear friends, it's not just for the future. This burden of the Lord is just not for the future. It's got, the work's got to be done now. And anyone who tells me that the Lord cannot get the church on earth into a position where her righteousness is seen by nations as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burneth. If you tell me that cannot be done, I can only say that it will never be done. Because the work has got to be done now in us. And it's got to be done in our relationship to one another in the areas where we live. And if the communities in which we're found as companies of God's children are not feeling at least some impact of his presence, somewhere something is wrong. This is the burden of the Lord. You can't have living stones built together on the right foundation unless somehow or other something of the glory of the Lord begins to seep through and touch unsaved men and women and untouch even the community that's all around us in darkness. Our Lord goes on and says, thou shalt be named by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of our God. This is one wonderful word. I won't go into them all. They're not the kind of crown that we, on our side of the Atlantic, are used to. We're used to magnificent crowns of gold and incredible gems. I remember when I went to the Tower of London and first saw the crown jewels. My, I just gaped at them.
They were amazing. And then I thought, how does the queen get all that on her head? I mean, I would have thought it would have broken her neck. I remember the coronation, having to have that great big thing with all those shocking great diamonds and emeralds and sapphires and all the gold and everything else and a great cross on top with a ball underneath it. I thought, my goodness. But this crown of beauty is really a wreath. It's the oriental wreath of beauty or glory. And the diadem actually means turban. I hope that doesn't upset any of you. But it actually, literally, it means a turban. A turban of a diadem, a royal diadem, a royal turban. Now, what is a royal turban? What is a crown of beauty? The wreath is something which speaks of a reward, of a position that that one has come to. You understand? And a royal diadem is the insignia of divine authority. So you have two wonderful things here. A new name! Something altogether new, a new creation, a new creation, a new nature, a new life, a new destiny, a new hope. And then you have glory, glory, beauty, the beauty of the Lord our God upon us. And thirdly, you have authority. These are the three things that should mark God's Zion. It is altogether something of God. It is waterless ground, parched ground. It has to find all its fresh springs in Him. It has to find its power in Him, its wisdom in Him, everything in Him. It's a new creation, a new man, a new life. Is it not? And secondly, it is to be the beauty of the Lord. Oh, dear friends, how sad it is when all we have is so much twittering about doctrine and about this and about that and about the other, and there is a pathetic ugliness about the saints. You understand what I mean? There is nothing attractive at all. Any young person coming in would run 1,000 miles from us. We're so unattractive. So boorish. So somehow or other stale and dull. Oh, for a crown of beauty. The beauty of the Lord our God upon us. In such a way that when people come to, we would see Jesus. They see Jesus in us. They see something that is perennially young. Perennially, as it were, renewed. Something fresh. Something vital. Something that attracts young and old. That attracts the sinner and the publican. That attracts those that have empty, aimless, unhappy, twisted, broken lives. They see in us a beauty which in their heart they long for. And so often what they see is a lot of old-fashioned square people dressed in dark, somber colors, using old-fashioned phraseology, tied up with all kinds of little tiny details about whether we're going to go through the tribulation or go before the tribulation, fighting it out with one another, collisions, and I don't know what else, dislikes, bitternesses, jealousies, rivalries. Oh, God! What a burden there is on the heart of the Lord Jesus. That this Zion should be a crown of beauty. Not only a new name, but a crown of beauty. And a royal diadem. Your Highness has been speaking about prayer. Oh, friends, it's not just only as he as it has been great pains to point out. It is not just a mouthing of petitions. You can get saints together to just mouth a few petitions. Say, Lord, do this. Lord, do that. Lord, bless so and so. Lord, bless that. Bless this. And so on. We can all do that. But what we need is authority in prayer. We need that when we're forged together into such a Zion of the Holy One of Israel. That he rules in the midst of our enemies, and that the rod of his strength goes out of Zion. That somehow or other we can come to the place in prayer where we can decree a thing because it is the will of God. And it's done. Oh, that God would make us a royal diadem. Of course, there's going to come a day when this new creation is going to be totally revealed. when all the old things have passed away and those words will finally come true in fullness. Behold, I make all things new. And then there will be that day when Zion will come down out of heaven having the glory of God. It will be a crown of beauty, and the nations will walk in its light, because the glory of God will lighten it. And the Lamb is the lamp, and the city is the lampstand, and all the nations will walk in its light. And it will be a royal diadem. The throne of God and of the Lamb are therein, and his servants will see his face, and they will serve him, and they shall reign forever and ever. A royal diadem. But dear friends, if this Zion is not just a fairy story, something that's like some lovely, legendary, mythical, sort of beautiful paradise up there that none of us can ever touch and has no practical consequence for our life down here on earth, I can understand nothing happening. But if that Zion is a reality, and if our Lord has a burden for it, an intercession for it, then surely there must be something of its glory to be found down here now. Surely there should be something of its newness, something of its new nature, of it being the new man. Surely it should be revealed somehow down here. Surely there should be something of the beauty and the glory of the Lord manifestly upon us. Surely there should be some divine authority wielded and exercised in the name of our Lord Jesus, the King, whom God has set in Zion. Oh, dear one, you see how quickly time goes again. You see these wonderful words, "Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah." This means, "My delight is in her." "And thy land Beulah," married. Beulah means married. I think in some of your modern versions it actually puts the English instead of the Hebrew as in the old version. But you see, it may surprise you that husband in Hebrew is the word for Baal, Baal. That was the terrible nature about Baal God, the god Baal. He was looked upon as a fertility god who married a goddess and so kept the whole thing going. But in Hebrew, a woman refers to her husband as her master or owner. I'm afraid women's lib has very little to do with the Hebrew language. Master or owner, I don't want to upset anybody, and I don't want to get a great reaction from all the ladies, but you understand. And the Bible says, "You shall no more be called forsaken or desolate. You shall be called Baalah." You're lorded over. You're owned. You're possessed. You're married. Isn't that wonderful? I find it wonderful. And then listen to this. "For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee." Are there any fathers and mothers here this morning? Listen to this word. Are there those of you in the church that are really concerned about the new generation? Listen to this wonderful word. It doesn't say, "For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy Lord marry thee." This is what it says. "For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall the new generation marry you." You will not lose the new generation. They shall be wedded to you. And they shall
turn your cassette over.
And they shall become one with the old generation. Oh, what a promise for fathers and mothers. The greatest burden we often have with children is that they turn against the things of God as they grow up. They find our meeting so fusty and dusty and old-fashioned and square and everything else. We don't blame them. The kids often see more clearly the failings and faults and weaknesses of the people of God than anybody else in the church. I have to shut myself up and stop myself from asking sometimes the kids questions, because when I go round, it's the children that let the cats out the bag.
They will say things about certain people in the company, and really, it's absolutely true. They've picked up their eccentricities, they've seen their oddities, they've seen their little hypocrisies, and so on. But when they grow up, they turn against it all. Oh, if we could only understand that God, the Lord's burden for us is that those children, sanctified by believing parents, or even by one believing parent, should be wedded to the Zion of God, rather than divorced from the Zion of God, rather than alienated from the Zion of God. They should be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy son marry thee. Oh, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if in these last days every child of a Christian parent here, all the young people at any company here present, has touch with or relationship to, were to be married to what God has done in us. That's not just involved. Married. Made one. There's no age barrier. There's no young and old. Somehow or other they've been fused into what God is doing. And what a wonderful thing it is for those of us who are getting older. We can't help it. It's part of the natural thing. I know the scripture says our youth shall be renewed as an eagle. And thank God I know a sister at home, 97 years of age she is, trots along to every meeting, comes quite a few miles, often walks. It is quite amazing. I mean, I feel one of the greatest miracles I've witnessed in the United States is the fact that your cars are breaking down here through non-use. I never ever thought I'd be in the States where cars would be left for so long. It is quite amazing. This old lady of 97, she looks after six or seven what she calls her old ladies. She's up at 5 o'clock every morning, looking after them, doing their breakfast, caring, sitting by them when they die. And do you know, she says they're her old ladies, and they're all 20 years younger than her. If ever there was a Dorcas, at least in our midst, it is this dear sister. Now she's beginning to fail at 97. Well, I'm not surprised. Now I know that our youth should be renewed as an eagle, but it is part of the natural process that as we begin to get older, somehow other truths we have become sort of rather set. Do you understand? We need younger people, don't we? They come bowling into the gathering with all their zest. Some dear older people try to sit on them, squash them, sort of push them out, get the room wrong. We don't want this kind of thing in the meeting. But I mean, what a lovely thing it is when a few young people start to ask questions. Why do you sisters wear something on your head? But it makes us think, doesn't it?
Well, it should.
Why do you pray like this and this and this? Makes us think. And all of a sudden, as we're getting older, we become young again. Because we have to rethink and meditate and reflect and pray. And somehow the young people bring new life into us, and we give them something that we have. And it all becomes renewed. Praise God. Yes, well now, I think we better leave that and just go on to this other thing, the fellowship of the Lord. We have in verse 6, if we have the determination of the Lord revealed, we also have the fellowship of the Lord here. Verse 6, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that are the Lord's remembrancers, take ye no rest and give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord hath sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy grain to be food for thine enemies, and foreigners shall not drink thy new wine for which thou hast labored. But they that have garnered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. And they that have gathered it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Here is the fellowship of the watchmen on the walls. What is the job of a watchman? The job of a watchman is to guard. And the actual word in Hebrew means just that, a watcher or a guard. In fact, today in modern Hebrew we speak of policemen. In the same way, it comes from the same word, shomer. We speak of the police as that. They're watchmen. See? They watch both inside the city and outside the city. They watch to see if there's any danger lurking out in the surrounding areas outside the walls of the city, and they watch inside the city to see that there's no fire or no insurrection or any rebellion that somehow or other is going to destroy the city from within. They have a twofold ministry, inside and outside. They're watching on the walls. Why the walls? Because the walls are high points. You can see quite a long way from the walls, both outside and inside. If you've ever been on old city walls, I don't think you've got any walls like that in the United States. I have never seen any, but of course someone's at liberty to take me if there are some here in the States. But on our side, in the Middle East and certainly in China, you could be taken to some tremendous walls. City walls, huge, massive things that tower above the city. From those walls you get a vantage point over the whole city and then out to all the surrounding country around. Watchmen, their job is to watch and to guard. Now, will you notice this? These watchmen are not only in Zion, they're on the walls. My word, they're not just involved. They are 100% committed. So the Lord longs for a fellowship with his own, which is not just that you're inside the city gates, you're inside Zion, but you're actually on the walls of Zion. You've got to be pretty conscientious to be a watchman. You've got to be pretty committed to be a watchman. Everything depends upon you. Why, if you were to sleep, a whole city could fall. Watchmen. They don't merely travail with the King of Zion, that others will be maybe in the will of God. They make sure that they themselves are at the center of the will of God. I'm amazed sometimes about how people pray for others. We pray, "Oh Lord, help someone to be 100% for you. Help them to go to Timbuktu." And we wouldn't even go across the street to a neighbor to speak of the Lord. What kind of intercession is that? If God cannot bring into our own hearts reality, how can I pray that you might be delivered from strife and from bitterness, if there is strife and bitterness in my own heart? How can I pray that you might be prepared to go to the ends of the earth for the Lord and sacrifice your life if I am not sacrificing my life? Intercession is much more than prayer. Intercession is not just a question of petition, nor just a question of a little bit of time. God requires your body. He requires you. And he will put you through things that he will not put others through. Because he wants to make true in you what you are traveling for. If you are praying for Zion, that her righteousness will go forth as brightness, he wants you to know a brightness, that his righteousness is going forth as a brightness in your own life. If you pray that Jerusalem's salvation will be as a lamp that burns, he wants it to be a lamp burning in your life. He wants you to know something about this newness of life. Something about this crown of beauty. Something about this royal diadem. He wants to work it in you. These watchmen are not just praying that others might be blessed by Zion. They come to Zion. They are totally committed themselves to Zion. They have had their own experience of the battles of Zion. They've had their own experience of the sacrifice of Zion. They've had their own battles about being fitly framed together in Zion, about being built as a city compact together. They've got their own experience of this. People pray for the restoration of the church and recovery of the church and sort of take a very superior attitude to others, and they're not even built with other believers themselves. They don't know what it is to humble themselves before their brothers and sisters. They don't know what it is to open themselves up before their brothers and sisters. They can't even bring their problems to the church. And yet they say, such a shame, all these Christians. They're so ignorant. They don't see what we see. But my dear friend, if you and I are going to be watchman on the walls of Zion, in fellowship with the King of Zion, in this whole matter of intercessory ministry, then we've got to have our own experience of what it is to lose our life for his sake and for Zion's sake. To lay down our life for his sake and for Zion's sake. We've got to know what it is to be totally at the disposal of the Lord. We've got to know what it is to be subject one to another. We've got to know what it is to open up to one another. We've got to know what it is to share with one another. To be related to one another. These things are all, but you can't be watchman on the wall if you're not prepared for that. I can't imagine that this kind of watchman is interviewed, and all we want to know is he's got two eyes and a tongue and two legs. Oh, that'll do. They'll shove you up on the walls. That'll do. That's all we need. No, I imagine that the king and his government, when they interview people for the post of watchman, want to know, what experience have you got of Zion? Do you know what goes on in Zion? Do you know the layout of Zion? Do you know the quarters of Zion? Do you know this and do you know that? Do you know the times of Zion? Do you know the purpose of Zion? Do you know something about the government of Zion? Something about the destiny of Zion? Do you know these things? Then you can be a watchman. May God help us in this matter. The command of the Lord is, take ye no rest and give him no rest. What an amazing word that is. Take no rest and give him no rest. Now this brings up this whole problem that someone asked the question about in the question time yesterday. Why do we need? I don't know. I only know one thing, and that is that we are not forcing the Lord to do something he doesn't want to do. This idea that prayer is cornering the Lord and somehow or other forcing him to save people that he doesn't really want to save. And we're forcing him to bless us when he doesn't want to bless us. No, I think it is much more a matter of this. We have a tremendous array of forces against us. Our Lord could pulverize the whole thing with one single flick of his fingers. But he will not. Why? Because he's training us. That's why. He says, no, I will let them overrun you. I will let them compromise you. I will let them almost extinguish the light unless you learn to rise up in the name of my Son and stand against this kind of thing. You've got to learn to exercise authority in the name of the Lord. You've got to learn to plumb, as it were, to exploit the resources which are yours in the Lord. Ye that are the Lord's remembrances, do you really think the Lord forgets? No. Of course I don't think he forgets. But the Lord, this is a whole matter of fellowship. As if the Lord is saying, now listen, I know your laziness. Especially you folks over here. I know that if you can have instant coffee, you will have instant coffee. If you have instant cream, you'll have instant cream. Everything's instant. Now, I know that. I know you're a country of good shortcuts. The quickest way to get anything done. Now, I want to tell you, it's as if the Lord is saying, I don't want this kind of shortcut. There's no instant salvation, instant church building, instant new life. You've got to come into fellowship with me. I want your fellowship. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Did you hear that? The king wants your fellowship. He actually wants you. You know, many of us suffer from an inferiority complex. Deep down, we'll never bring it up. But we all feel, I don't think the Lord really notices me. Brother Stephen Carr, I believe the Lord has his eye on him. And I believe that Johanna Sachs, yes, the Lord has his eye on him. And maybe even Lance. Although I've got the question. But me, I'm not at all sure that the Lord has his eye on me. I don't think he would answer me. You understand? Many, many of us suffer from an inferiority complex. We don't expect the Lord to speak to us. You know, I couldn't help thinking about it so much when Johanna spoke about that telephone. I just could visualize with my imagination. I could visualize all us dear believers, all on the end of the telephone, talking away, talking away, talking away. We're not got through. And one of the reasons is we would drop dead if the Lord said, I'm here. We just don't expect the Lord to speak to us. He wouldn't speak to me. Oh, no, but I must pray. I must pray because the Bible says we should pray. So I must pray. So what we do is we have a kind of little psychological sort of safety valve let out. See? And we sort of, blah, 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 blah. Yes, Lord, I want to tell you about this. I want to tell you about that. I want to tell you about the other, and the other, and the other, and the other, and the other. We don't expect the Lord to get in touch with us. He wouldn't. He's far too busy. He's far too busy. He wouldn't think of me. But do you know, the Lord has called you by your name. You are known to the Lord. Before you were formed, He knew you. And when you were in your mother's womb, He had already got His hand on you. You are very precious to the Lord, because you are one of the inhabitants of Zion. And because of the foreknowledge of God and the election of God, He knew you before time's eternal. Your very name was in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the world began. It's all there, and you're telling me He doesn't know you? You say, well, of course, I imagine the Lord's got a rather, I mean, like a human mind. How can He possibly know all the millions and millions of men? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I can understand. There weren't so many people in those days anyway. But I mean, there were millions of us today. Listen, do you know that we have been capable of creating electronic computers and brains that can spew out all kinds of information about 1,001 things that our little minds can't do so quickly? You mean that God has given us the ability to create a computer and He hasn't got a mind far greater than any electronic brain? He knows every one of His own. And He knows you intimately. And He knows your background. He knows all the things that make you. You are an inhabitant of Zion. He loves you. And the thing He loves to hear is your voice. Somehow He can distinguish your voice from all the other voices. If you would only understand, you that are the Lord's remembrances. It's not that He has got to be reminded as if He forgets. He wants your fellowship. Well, you see, we have now to finish. But you see, this is our great problem, isn't it? In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, it says a most wonderful thing. Listen. It says, for how many soever be the promises of God, in Christ is the yes, and through Him is the amen, to the glory of God through us. Now, the yes is in Christ, to the promises of God, and through Him is the amen. Now, I imagine that many of us, when we're interceding, don't have problem about the yes to the promise in Christ. That we have no problem. It's the through Him, the amen. Why does the Lord not say, in Him is the yes, and in Him is the amen? No. He says, in Him is the yes, and through Him is the amen. In other words, the amen is a process. That's why it says in Hebrews 6, verse 12, be imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Faith, yes, in Christ. Patience through Him, the amen. Do you know when they went over the Jordan, they only put their feet down upon the riverbed, and instantly the waters piled up higher up the river, some miles up the river, at a place called Adam, or what we now call the Dumya Bridge. It was instant. Yes, and amen. Yes, in Christ to the promise of God. And whatsoever the sole of your foot treads upon, that will I give you. And the amen came instantly. But when they came to Jericho, the yes was straight away. But it was 7 days later that the amen came. You got it? They had to go round and round and round. Jerusalem took 400 years. 400 years before they took it. Now, I'm not saying that sometimes we have to wait 400 years, although I think there are promises of the law that have waited much longer than that for their fulfillment. But the fact of the matter is this, that you and I, we need to be the Lord's remembrancers and know that it is a matter of fellowship with Him, standing with Him, sharing with Him, allowing something of the fellowship of His sufferings to come into us, filling up in our body what remains of the afflictions of Christ for His body's sake, the church, knowing something of this travail which is in the Spirit of God, and which only the Spirit of God can bring into our hearts and lives. On another occasion, we will talk about the last part of those verses. Go through the gate. Commit yourself. Don't dither on the periphery. Get through the gate. Go through. But all I want to say is this. Much of our Christian work comes into the category of foreigners taking what we have worked for. Others coming in at the last moment and taking what we have labored for. The promise of the Lord is this, that if we're watchmen on the walls of Zion, in fellowship with the King of Zion, the Messiah, then there will come a day when we shall drink the new wine for which we have labored in the courts of the sanctuary. We shall ourselves eat the corn and the grain that we have garnered, and we shall praise the Lord. We shall see a completion of our labors. We shall not only see a harvest, we shall enjoy it. I can't help feeling that this is a reference to the peace offering, where they came into the courts of the sanctuary of the Lord's house and sat down and ate together with those that were there. May God help us in this matter of the travail for Zion. There is no other way for this purpose of God to be fulfilled than that there be those who are watchmen on the walls of Zion, who take no rest and give Him no rest, who never hold their peace day nor night. The Lord make us that.